During my days at seminary at Wake Forest, I recall one of my colleagues shared with me that a particular Sunday, just some weeks earlier, his homiletics professor in seminary, the art and study of preaching is referred to as homiletics. And the professor had not shared with his student that he would be there that Sunday. So you can imagine the surprise and the shock my friend had when he looked up and saw his homiletics professor in the congregation that morning. And so every time you stand or position yourself behind the sacred desk, there is some anxiety. And I remember as a young preacher hearing Billy Graham say that that was a good sign to be anxious, to be a little nervous. But on that particular Sunday for my friend, his sermon was on Jonah. And so my friend preached and tried to cover every base he could in the homily, the sermon, wondering how his professor would react to the sermon and to his delivery of the sermon. And so my friend said after the worship, he had positioned himself in the foyer and was greeting the people, and he noticed the professor kind of lingered toward the end of the line. And so when the professor made his way to my friend and extended his hand, he said, "Young man, that was a whale of a sermon." And my friend said he was reluctant to ask the professor exactly what that meant. The reading of Scripture this morning is taken from the book of Jonah, chapter 3. As you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Let us now hear the Word of God. The Word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, no herd or flock, shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, in these moments of our worship through proclamation, grant now that the words of my mouth and the collective meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing and honoring to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. The little book of Jonah dramatically depicts a person struggling with the will of God for his life. I submit that if we look carefully and closely at its vivid snapshots, we are likely to see ourselves in one of these revealing images. You'll recall that from the very beginning, Jonah understood precisely what God wanted him to do. But in response to the call of God, to the will of God, the prophet adamantly refused and rejected that will of God. And so in chapter 1, we find the prophet running from God in disobedience and rebellion. In chapter 2 of Jonah, we find the prophet running to God in repentance and in renewal of faith. Today in chapter 3, we discover the prophet running with God. Now, what does it mean to run with God? Running with God first means to embrace the will of God. From our study in 2 Kings 14, we learned that God had blessed Jonah with a full and rich ministry in Israel. Jonah's ministry was during the reign of King Jeroboam II. King Jeroboam II ruled Israel from 786 to 746 B.C. But then one pivotal, unforgettable day, the Lord Yahweh commanded his prophet to leave Israel and to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, where indeed the worst enemies of Israel lived. God said to his prophet, "Get up and go to Nineveh, that great city, and there proclaim the word that I will give you." As we well know, Jonah refused that command. He rejected the will of God. In fact, the prophet would rather die than be obedient to the will of God. And so he set out to run from God, to flee as far as he could from Nineveh. We're told in chapter 1 that he went down to Joppa, a seaport town. There he boarded a ship, not going toward Nineveh, but in the opposite direction toward Tarshish, Spain. From Israel to Nineveh was 500 miles. From Joppa to Tarshish was another 400 miles. But as much as Jonah rejected the will of God and ran from God, God would nonetheless pursue him. And so God sent that storm upon the sea. And in that sea was the ship upon which Jonah was running from God. In the storm, it became so fearful, the pagan sailor said, "What has caused this calamity?" They drew lots, and the lot fell against Jonah. And Jonah confessed, "All of this is my fault. I have brought this trouble upon you. Throw me over into the sea, and the storm will subside." These sailors, though pagan, were compassionate, for they did not want to throw this man overboard, surely to die. Finally, after throwing all the cargo and other things overboard, it was imperative that they throw Jonah overboard. As Jonah falls into the sea, we're told that these pagan sailors offered sacrifice to Yahweh and prayed that they would not be held accountable for this man's loss of life. In God's pursuing his reluctant prophet, he prepares and sends a great fish, and that fish swallows Jonah. And was mentioned in our children's moment, for 3 days and three nights, Jonah was in the darkness, the fright, the terror of being in the belly of that great fish. God would not give up on his prophet. It was there in the belly of that great fish that Jonah, with much soul searching, repented. He turned to God, acknowledging his sin, his rejection. He regretted, he repented of his disobedience and his rebellion against God. And then we're told that the Lord had that fish to spew out Jonah on dry land. It's interesting. Now, safe and healthy back on the shore, God spoke to his prophet again. But you'll notice that Yahweh did not say to Jonah, "Because of your rebellion, your disobedience, I want you to go home, Jonah. You're no longer useful to me. You're nothing but a failure." Did God say that? No. Just the opposite. God said to Jonah, "I want you now to get up and to go to Nineveh, that great city. And there I want you to proclaim the message that I will give you." You'll notice it's the very same commission, the same command. God was not willing to scrap Jonah because of Jonah's failure to be faithful, to be obedient to the will of God. I wonder, have you ever had such an experience where God had said to you, "Do this," but in our volition we said no, and then God called a second, a third, a fourth time, offering us that same commission? God rarely, if ever, gives up on any of us. He is always concerned. He is committed to us. He desires for us the very best, and as we well know, his way and his will are unfathomably the very best for our lives. 1,000 times, yes, God calls us and waits upon us and pursues us. And so I say that if God did not wait and pursue us, none of us would be here to serve Him nor to serve His kingdom. From my own experience, I can testify readily to the grace of God revealed to a young preacher boy who wanted anything to be but a preacher and ran from that call, still going to church, running from God, but having a closed heart, a closed mind. And finally, after several months of running and rejecting and rebelling and trying to dicker, to rationalize, to bargain with God, in a ditch, a literal ditch one Friday night, I came to self as God came to me. And I said, "Lord, I'm ready." And it was the very same commission I had heard months and months earlier as a 17-year-old lad. "Bobby, I am calling you to be a minister of the gospel, to be a pastor and teacher for the rest of your life." Like Jonah, I had dreaded that call. I feared what the call would involve. It was not what I had wanted nor planned for those several years before that night. You remember Abraham. We're told in the book of Genesis, Abraham and his father Terah had received a call from the Lord that they were to leave the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. They were to go to Canaan, the promised land. But when they came to Haran, they stopped. And not only did they stop momentarily, they began to settle in, to settle down. It was to the son Abram that Yahweh extended the call when Terah said, "No, absolutely not." And so Abram then continued that call of God that would bring about the birth of Israel. You remember that Moses is in the wilderness with 600,000 Israelite slaves. The task is overwhelming. The people are turning against him. They're murmuring. They're fault-finding. And here is Moses just out. He's desperate. "Lord, what can I do?" Moses began to assume responsibility for what he wants to do. It created even a greater problem. And then Moses said, "Lord, I'm turning it to you. Lord, you be in charge. You lead." Out of that catastrophe there in the wilderness, which lasted, 38 years, God eventually brought the people together. They reconciled, and under Joshua's leadership, they crossed the Jordan River into the land of promise. You remember in the New Testament, here is Peter that Thursday night at the Lord's table saying to the Savior, "Lord, you can count on me. These others may desert you and forsake you, but not I. Lord, you can count on me. I'm willing to die with you." Jesus had just spoken about his suffering, his death. And here is Peter saying flippantly, "Lord, I'm with you to the end." And Jesus said to him, "Peter, you don't know what you're saying. Tonight, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times." Later that night, in the courtyard of the high priest, here is Peter around the fire, cursing and swearing that he knew not the Savior. Did Jesus give up on Peter? No. After the resurrection on the Sea of Galilee, he came to Peter and said, "Do you love me, Peter, more than these?" Three times Jesus asked him. Three times Peter said, "Lord, I love you." Peter was reinstated, restored, and became the spokesman of the entire apostleship. Later in the early church, the church is under extreme persecution. Christians are being martyred. Others are being imprisoned. And here emerging from the religious establishment is Saul of Tarsus, the most feared Pharisee. He is the one conducting the campaign against the church. Saul is going from town to town. He is condemning people not only to prison but to death. And among those condemned was young Stephen, one of the early deacons of the church in Jerusalem. The scriptures say that watching the martyrdom of Stephen was Saul. And as the people looked around, here is Saul turning a thumb down. "Put him to death." God had a plan and a purpose for Saul. I've often wondered, as you read those pages of Acts, how many in that early church were praying for Saul to be saved? or how many of them were condemning and cursing Saul to Hades. But on that road toward Damascus, as he went with papers to imprison others who had fled Jerusalem during the persecution, suddenly he's confronted by none other than the crucified, risen Savior. This light is so brilliant, it's blinding. And Saul falls to the ground, and he hears a voice, and he says, "Who are you?" And the voice from heaven says, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Instantly, Saul knew that he had been wrong, sincerely wrong, but dead wrong. And then with his next breath, Saul asked, "Lord, Kyrios, Master, what do you want? What is your will for me?" God rarely, if ever, gives up on any of us. He comes to us not just a second time or a third time or a fourth time. He comes to us even that 100th time for us to listen and to repent and to be obedient to His word. His grace never, ever gives up on us. Beloved, God has a plan and purpose for your life and for my life. When we talk about God's will for our life, I've heard people say, "Well, Bob, I don't really understand God's will for my life. It is so mysterious." I say to that and to us, we tend to know more about God's will than we're willing to do. God's will is not some mystery or something tucked away in a drawer. God's will is rather plain, and especially through the study and the reading of His word. So I say to all of us, including myself, if we tend to know more about God's will than we're willing to do, why don't we do it? Because we're not fully committed. We're not fully surrendered. We tend to compartmentalize our lives. This is for Him and this is for me. And typically, the part for God is less than the part we assume for ourselves. And so there's that constant tension. Instead of walking by faith, following Jesus, we tend to walk by sight, letting our senses and our perception, the empirical rules of life, direct and dictate how we live and what we do. And so in many a way, we're like Jonah, the reluctant prophet, running from God. But in chapter 3, after repenting in chapter 2, the prophet is now running with God. And oh, that we would run with God. To run with God means that we embrace His will as our will. That's a part of the Lord's Prayer. "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Your will be done on earth in us as it is in heaven. There's that undeniable correlation between His will, not just in heaven, but on earth. Another correlation in terms of our being obedient. As the church, the body of Christ, we're His continuing incarnation. What God the Father began to do historically in Christ, He now does through us, the church. The church is not a building, nor a program, nor a place. The church is people, the redeemed of God, who are attempting to follow Jesus, to be obedient to His word. So when we want to run with God, we're embracing His will as our will. But secondly, running with God enables us to proclaim the word of God. God wanted Jonah not only to go to Nineveh, but there to preach His word. Twice, chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. "Go to Nineveh and there proclaim the message that I will tell you." It was a long journey. At least 500 to 600 miles. It took the prophet a long time, didn't it? Especially if he walked by foot. Can you imagine what he was thinking as he made that trip day by day and step by step? I'm sure there were moments of hesitation, anxiety. There were moments of doubt and despair. But in the midst of all of that, God's grace and His power sustained the prophet all along the way. Finally, after several days en route, he reached Nineveh. He had never seen such a large city. It has been estimated by historians that at this point in history, there were at least 1 million inhabitants in the great city of Nineveh. We're told that it took 3 days walking across the city to traverse the entire city. For 3 days, Jonah preached throughout the city. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I'm sure there were other statements made about repentance and belief and confession and God's forgiveness. There was no parade call. There was no large rally pulled together. Day by day and step by step as he traversed the city, he proclaimed the message. In 40 days, unless there is repentance, God will overthrow and destroy the city. Guess what? Although the sermon was not easy, it spoke about judgment and wickedness. It spoke about judgment and retribution. It spoke about wrath. All of these topics were in that sermon. And that's not a popular sermon, is it? But guess what? The people listened. They heard the message. Not only did they hear the message, they heeded the message. And so from the lowest peasant to the king on his throne, every person in Nineveh heard and heeded and repented and believed God. It's interesting. Most references to belief with God, believe in God. Like the Gallup polls. Do you believe in God? 90% plus of the American populace say they believe in God, a higher supreme being. But in this text, it is stated explicitly. The people believed God. They understood what the prophet was saying. And they embraced that message. They appropriated that truth. They believed this God, the Lord God Yahweh. And it began to make a tremendous change in their lives. Why did the people believe God? Why would they embrace this word? Because it was the word of God. We preachers are called, commissioned, and commanded to preach the word of God. To preach it exegetically, expositorily. To preach the word of God. The whole counsel of God. As the book of Hebrews says, the word of God is living and is active. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. When we proclaim the word of God, it has a power and a presence. The word of God convicts and encourages and strengthens and equips us to be the children of God, to live abundantly as sons and daughters of God. Tragically, today, from behind the sacred desk, many of us clergy preach not the word of God, but rather book reviews, position papers, scientific lectures, and political monologues. Before coming to our church here, I served Calhoun First Methodist, and one day at noon, Deborah and I were with a Sunday school class, and they were hosting a meal for homeless people in Calhoun. And so as Deborah and the ladies were serving, I circulated around the tables, greeting people, introducing myself, getting to know some of the people in my community. And I sat down with this one older gentleman. We began to talk. He asked me who I was, and I told him. He said, "What church?" And I told him. He said, "Well, you know, preacher, I don't go to church much anymore." He said, "In years past, I did." He spoke with intelligence. He had fallen hard times. He was a loner. He said, "But when I was going around from church to church visiting and listening," he said, "it struck me that a lot of preachers try to be comedians and not proclaimers of God's word." I'll never, ever forget that gentleman's comment, for it spoke with insight and depth. We preachers are not to appease, nor to acquiesce, nor to accommodate. We're to proclaim faithfully and consistently and lovingly the word of God, and especially for those to whom we have been sent, as Jonah was sent. When we run with God, we embrace the will of God. We proclaim the word of God, not just with words, but with our deeds, our behavior, our attitude. St. Francis of Assisi once said, "Preach the gospel every day, and if necessary, use words." Words are often like cotton candy. They have no substance, no content. But your good deeds and your kindness speak volumes about who and whose you are. Thirdly, to run with God enables us to witness the very power of God. God's will for Jonah was to go to Nineveh and there for him to preach the word of God. The results were not Jonah's responsibility. And how liberating that is for a preacher. This is the Lord's church. This is His sanctuary. This is His sacred desk. All I am called to do is to be faithful in preparing and preaching and delivering the word of God. The results are in the hands of God. And Jonah was pleased and liberated as I. That all he had been called to do was what he did. The results were in the hands of God. You can see Jonah as he enters this city, as he begins to preach. What would be his reception? What would be the results? What would be the response of the people toward him? Would they laugh? Would there be hostility or hatred? Would there be rejection and persecution? Or would there be death? Death was very possible. Here is he, a Hebrew, at the capital of the Assyrians, the worst enemies of Israel, and he's preaching against them. He's preaching judgment and wrath and death. But Jonah was now committed. He was willing to face, to suffer the consequences. But notice, instead of laughing and persecuting, the people stopped whatever they were doing. They listened. Not just temporarily with their human ears, but with the ears of their soul. They listened. Suddenly the hum of commerce ceased. There was now a holy hush descending over the whole city. And throughout that large city, there was a sound of weeping and praying and repentance. From the lowest peasant to the king, there was now this receptivity. For as we said, they believed God. And in believing God, not just about God, but believing God, they repented. They sought the face and favor of God. The king issued his decree. All humans and beasts will now fast. Everyone will be covered with sackcloth. They will cry out to God in repentance. They will forsake their evil ways. They will cease to do their violence. Jonah saw within 3 days the whole city repent and seek the favor and forgiveness of God. To be forgiven, to be saved, we must do more than just hear a message. We must appropriate the truth of that message. We must not exempt nor rationalize ourselves out of any responsibility. As it was with the prodigal in the pigsty, when he came to himself, it was the result of his being honest with God and with self. And so there, like Jonah had repented in the belly of the fish, so do now these Ninevites repent of their sin. Isn't it interesting that through one partially surrendered prophet, God saved a whole city? I wonder, could that happen again? Do you think that could happen in Loganville? Or in Atlanta? Or New York City? God grant it. But then even more amazing, through one totally surrendered man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus, God is now wanting to save the whole wide world. And he seeks to save the world through Christ and his body, the church. What can you and I do to be of help to God in this global plan to redeem our world? Are you running with God? Are you proclaiming His word, embracing His will? Are you witnessing the power of God? What an exciting life is before us as we take seriously what it means to follow Jesus. Not simply to be a fan of Jesus. I mean a follower, a disciple. Too many of us are content with being merely a convert, just a baby Christian. A disciple is a growing and grown Christian. That's what the church needs, and that's what the world needs, for us to be salt and light, to bring help and hope. Next Sunday, the Lord willing, we will conclude this series of sermons as we consider the fourth chapter, Running Ahead of God. So between now and next Sunday, your assignment, reread chapters 1, 2, and 3, and study especially chapter 4. We will look at what it means to run ahead of God. And sometimes for us clergy, that's our tendency, to run ahead of God and to create all sorts of unnecessary problems. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our hymn of commitment, our hymn of preparation for communion, number 593. Here I am, Lord. Listen carefully, attentively to these words of our text from the hymn. It might be the very voice of God breathing across these words into your heart. Shall we stand as Kim leads us?
I, the Lord of sea and sky, I have heard my people cry, all who dwell in dark and sin, my hand will save. I who made a star.